I'd like to say good evening to everyone. Once again, God has seen fit, according to his own purpose and grace, that we gather together in this assembly to hear and to study another portion of God's holy and divine word. To those of you who are visiting with us and you're not members of Churches of Christ, we just want you to know that here at the Church of Christ, we love to have visitors, and we pray that it shows. For there were many places you could have been on a Wednesday night, but you made the choice to come to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. Before we begin on this evening, I just want to express my appreciation to this congregation. To those that are visiting with us, thank you for being here on tonight. To those who are only here for their first night, thank you for being here. To those that have been here several nights, as well as those that have been here for every meeting, thank you so much. Your attendance and your presence has been so encouraging to me ever since Sunday morning. I'd like to thank the elders for entrusting me once again to come and do this meeting. As I stated on the first day here, it's just an honor and a privilege to be invited one time, but then when you're invited a second time, you begin to question the judgment of the elders. But I'm just so thankful that they had enough confidence in me to invite me back. And yes, it has been a while. Looks like everybody was trying to keep track. Like, when was the last time he was here? Was it really 6 years? Yes, it was 6 years. There were some people that are married now that weren't married then. There were some people that had kids that didn't have kids then, but have kids now. It's just so good to see that many of the faces that I saw 6 years ago are still here holding up the bloodstained banner of Jesus Christ. I want to thank the Camels, for they are the ones that, through that relationship, recommended me for meeting, and the elders trusted their judgment and invited me, and even when they came back through Tucson, they saw me again and decided not to worship at the other congregation, but to come to Northside where I preach, and it was just so good to see them as well as many other members that have come through from the Woodland Hills congregation to worship with us at Northside. I want to thank all the brothers and sisters in Christ that have taken time out of their schedule to entertain me and to provide a meal for me while I was here. For inviting me into your home, for paying for meals at restaurants, making sure that I had something to eat for either breakfast or lunch and for dinner. Thank you so much, because you didn't have to do it, but I'm so thankful that you did. My wife is jealous after I have told her the homes that I've went to, the places that I've been and I've eaten. She was just like, well, what'd you have for dinner? I said, well, we went here and I had this. She was like, who asked you? And so I'm just like, you asked. I would like to thank all the men that have been working in the worship service, from leading the appropriate songs, praying the appropriate prayers, and just the encouragement that I've received from each and every one of you as you were coming into the building and even leaving the building. Thank you so much. I remember those words, and those words are just so encouraging to me, and it just helps me to realize that the work that I'm doing is worthwhile, that it is still necessary, and it just gives me the strength to just keep on going. So just keep me in prayer as I start making my way back to Tucson, as that is a long drive, so I will be stopping off in Midland and then resting there. That's sort of become the hub now for my family and I, and then I'll drive from Midland back to Tucson. All right, we're at the final lesson of this series of lessons entitled Revelations from Revelation. And so if you have your personal copy of God's Word, please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The chapter is 1, and we're going to take a look at just one verse on tonight, and that verse is number 7. Revelation, the chapter is 1, and the verse is 7. Reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, there you will find these words. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It is from this passage of scripture that I would like to draw upon the blackboards of your minds and preach from the subject, the return of the King. The return of the King. In greeting the seven churches of Asia, Jesus is identified in the revelation from God through Christ to John as the ruler of the kings of the earth. We see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. However, we do not have to look to the revelation of John in order to understand the clarity of this truth, the truth that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The New Testament goes two chapters deep into recognizing Jesus as King. Listen to your Bible. In Matthew, the chapter is 2, and the verses are 1 and 2. Matthew, the chapter is 2, and the verses are 1 and 2. The Bible reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born, get this now, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Once Jesus came on the scene, he was already recognized and revered as being a king. The thief on the cross recognized Jesus as king. For only a king can have a kingdom. Listen to your Bible. In Luke chapter 23, and the verse is 42. Luke chapter 23, and the verse is 42. The Bible reads, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The first century Christians knew and recognized Jesus as king. Listen to your Bible. In Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 7, the Bible reads, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, and that king being Jesus." However, I want you to know on tonight that Jesus is not just king, but he is more than a king. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, that Jesus is King of Kings. And this brings us to the text of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. For the Bible teaches that Jesus is the King, and when he returns, he will return with a purpose. And so there's three points I would like to bring to your attention as we not only bring this message to a close, but we bring this meeting to a close. The first point is found in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, as well as Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So let's start with John's words that he recorded in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. In John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen to the words of Jesus in this text. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Keep that in mind, because we now come to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Bible reads, and when he had said, these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So our first point on this evening in regards to the return of the King is this: Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. When you read Genesis to Malachi, all of those words were written to prepare God's people for the first coming of Christ. And when we read the New Testament, when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the arrival of the Christ that they were told was coming in the first 39 books of the Bible. But then once we read Acts all the way to Revelation, those words are to us to prepare us for the second coming, because they speak of the fact that Jesus already came and is preparing us for the day when he comes again. See, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, notice the first word in that text. That word is behold. Behold. That's not a word that we currently or constantly use today. I've never seen anybody in the church say, Brother Holloway, behold, and then go on to say some things after that. That's just not language that we use. So we really don't understand what that word really means in its immediate context. However, I want to help us on tonight to know that the word behold has sort of like the same effect as the word listen in our current 21st century vernacular. And so when we tell somebody, listen, or look, listen, that's the same power as the word behold. See, it is a word used when succeeded. It is a word used when succeeded by crucial and critical information. In other words, when we hear the word listen, or when we hear the word behold in Scripture, we must take the time to listen vividly to what is about to be said next. It is a word that is supposed to get our attention. It is a word that is designed for us to stop thinking about whatever it was that we were thinking about and give our undivided attention to the one speaking the word and the words that are coming after it. And so when we say behold, then the information behind it should be zealously proclaim. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. He says, behold, behold what? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And so that's what we have to keep in mind, that this is an announcement that we need to speak zealously, that we need to speak with passion that we know is guaranteed to happen. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, when we talk about Christ, when we talk about what he has done, when we talk about what he is doing, when we talk about what he will do, when we talk about the fact that he's coming back again, then we need to have the herald's cry, behold, get humanity's attention and tell them to get ready and get right because Jesus is on his way. It is to be unquestioningly asserted as true. Listen to your Bible. In Jude 14 through 16. I'm so glad you all are paying attention. You know, sometimes I'll make mistakes like this and there would just be radio silence. And it was just like, well, you know, he's the preacher. He knows what he's talking about. Look, Jude 14 through 16. Because the return of Christ was something that was even prophesied and talked about by Enoch years and centuries before the first coming of Christ. Listen to your Bible, Jude 14 through 16. The Bible reads, It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Don't you know that Jesus has himself warned us of his return? In Revelation chapter 22 and the verse is 30. Revelation chapter 22 and the verse is 30. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. I want us to know on tonight that Jesus is so certain of his return that he instituted the Lord's Supper in, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. So my question on tonight is this: what is to hinder his coming? What is to hinder his coming? Are there not many reasons for our King to return? Jesus' return, my brothers and sisters, is to be viewed with immediate interest. Behold, for this is the grandest of all events. He is coming again. The event is at the door. Jesus' return will be made obvious, for it will be attended with a peculiar sign. He is coming with the clouds. The Bible tells us that he ascended in a cloud and he is coming back with the clouds. Where is that in the Bible? Glad you asked me. Listen to your Bible. 1 Thessalonians, the chapter is 4. And the verses are 15 through 18. In 1 Thessalonians, the chapter is 4. And the verses are 15 through 18. The Bible reads, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him and with them in the clouds to do what? To meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The clouds, my brothers and sisters, are the distinctive tokens of his return, the tokens of his divine presence. For the clouds are the dust of his feet, according to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. And so when we look up in the sky and see clouds over our head, our thoughts need to go beyond the weather reports as to trying to determine whether it's going to rain or not. But as Christians, we have a different perspective when it comes to the clouds in the sky. Because as Christians, we must view these clouds as the emblems of his majesty. We must view these clouds as the ensigns of his power. Most importantly, we must view these clouds as the warning of his judgment. We must view these clouds as being the chariot of Jesus that is going to be the vehicle he uses to return, and is going to be the platform that we meet him on when he comes again. Jesus is coming back. Our King is returning just like he said he would. But not only is Jesus coming again, but the Bible also tells us that our Lord will be seen by everybody. That's our second point on tonight, that our Lord will be seen by everybody. I like the words of Job in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. In Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, the Bible reads, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." Now, I know many premillennialists look at Job chapter 19, verse 25 and says, "See, preacher, you just quoted the verse, Jesus is coming back to the earth." Well, there is no verse that teaches that Jesus is coming back to the earth, because even that word earth in that text is translated dust. And don't you know that this is what we are? We are dust. And so what the Bible is telling us is that Jesus is going to return back to the dust, which means that he's going to return back to man. And where is man going to meet Jesus? Man is going to meet Jesus in the sky. And why is Jesus going to meet us in the sky? Because according to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's not going to be an earth for him to return to. And so that's the answer to that question. And so we know that our Redeemer lives, and our Lord will be seen by everybody. Jesus makes no apology when he says, "Behold, behold, he is coming with the clouds." And guess what? "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." The Bible says that every eye will see him. Now, as Christians, we are not eyewitnesses of his majesty today. We know that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. But in the day of his return, we will see the one who has been watching over each and every one of us all this time. Listen to your Bible. In 1 John chapter 3 and the verses 2. 1 John the chapter is 3 and the verses 2. The Bible reads, "Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Not merely every mind shall think of him." The Bible tells us that every eye shall see him. And so if we truly understand what Jesus is saying in this text, what Revelations is teaching us in this text, then we know that in that day, the living will see him. In that day, the dead will see him. In that day, the blind will see him. In that day, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, those who crucified Jesus will see him. In that day, even Pilate will see Jesus. Now, the last time Pilate saw Jesus, Jesus stood before Pilate. But in that day, Pilate will have to stand before Jesus. Those who have chosen not to see Jesus in creation, those that have chosen not to see Jesus in the Word, those who have chosen not to see Jesus in the life of the Christian, in that day will see him. The scripture says, behold, every eye will see him, whether we want to see him or not. And so when our King returns, he will not be ignored. And since we must see him, why not at once look to him now and receive everlasting life as a result of putting our eyes on the Savior this very moment? But not only is he coming again, and when he comes again, every eye will see him. But our third and final point is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verses 1. In 2 Timothy, the chapter is 4, and the verse is 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible reads, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. One of the things that we see is not only is Jesus going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible reads, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And for emphasis, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That's our third point on tonight. The Lord's return will cause many to sorrow. The Lord's return will cause sorrow to many. The sorrow will be general. The text tells us that all tribes of the earth, there's not going to be a race of people that will see Jesus and not wail on account of him. The sorrow will be very bitter, because the Bible tells us that folks will be wailing. They will be crying. They will be yelling. They will be mourning in that day. The sorrow proves that men will not be universally converted. There's some doctrines out there that says, well, when Jesus comes again, he's coming to get people right so that he doesn't have to condemn them to hell. Well, if that is the case, why are they crying? Because they know that judgment has arrived. The sorrow also shows that men will not expect from Christ coming a great deliverance. Don't you know that they will not look to escape from punishment? They will not even look for annihilation. They will not look for restoration, for if they did so, the Lord's coming would not cause them to wail. And so my question is, why will there be sorrow in that day? Well, we learn from reading the gospel accounts that many were well in that day because, like the foolish virgins, they were unprepared. Many will sorrow and many will well in that day. Why? Because like the one talent man, they were wicked and slothful. There will be much mourning on the account of Christ, because at this moment we will realize that it is too late to respond to the invitation. It will be too late to confess our faults if our eyes are seeing Jesus. It will be too late to get ready if our eyes are set on the King. It will be too late to get right if we can see Jesus. It will be too late to repent and ask for forgiveness if our King has already arrived in the clouds. It will be too late to ask for another chance if we have already heard the cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. However, we do not have to be among the mourners, but we can actually be amidst those who will rejoice in that day. Here, some of the last words of the Apostle Paul, some words that are constantly quoted at many funerals. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so the question on tonight is, will we be numbered among those who will love the return of the King? Can we speak with John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and say the closing words of that text? "Even so, amen." Can we speak with John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, and say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus"? We sing a song, and that song is, "My Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead in Christ shall rise. The righteous will meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound." So where do you stand on tonight? The only thing that can keep us from being with Christ in that great getting up morning is sin. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that sin separates us from God. It's not that God doesn't want us to be saved, but it's our sin that separates us from him. That means that if we solve the sin problem, then we can be with God forevermore. Sometimes we have sins of thought, as we see in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4, and Proverbs chapter 24, verse 9. Sometimes we have sins of commission, things that we have done that God has told us not to do. We see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as well as in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. Sometimes we have sins of conscience, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Or sometimes we have sins of omission. That means God has told us to do something, and we just chose not to do it, according to James chapter 4, verse 17. Whatever it is that is separating us from God, it may be the fact that we don't have a relationship with him. That because we have not accepted what his son has done for us, because we have yet to obey the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe that is the ultimate sin that is going to keep us away from glory. Because that is definitely the sin that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 states, that Jesus in flaming fire is coming back to take vengeance on those that know not God and have obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this sin problem is so serious that God immediately put forth a plan for us to eradicate this issue that is separating us from him. Jesus has already done his part. Jesus came and he paid the penalty for our sins. It was a debt that we couldn't pay. We owed it, but there wasn't enough that we could do to pay it. When Jesus gives the parable in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, he talks about how great our debt is to God, and that it takes the mercy and the grace of God to forgive a debt like that. Jesus is that mercy. Jesus is that grace. All we have to do is accept what he has done for us. We have to receive it. And the way we receive it is by hearing his word, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ, being baptized, and remaining faithful to the very end. Now, why does it have to be like that? Why do we have to do these things? Because each of these acts are something that God strategically chose to deal specifically with the sin problem. We have to hear God's word. Why? Because hearing God's word destroys the ignorance of sin. There are so many people living in sin. Why? Because they don't even know that they're sinning. It takes the word of God to reveal that what they're doing is wrong. We see in John chapter 6, verse 45, that it is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that have heard and have learned of the Father can come to Christ. Until we hear the gospel, we don't know that we need Jesus until we hear what Jesus has done because of how messed up our lives are, separated from God. But it's not enough for us to believe it. We have to. But when it's not enough for us to hear it, we have to believe it too. Why do we have to believe it? Because believing the gospel destroys the love of sin. There are so many people that just love to sin. They know it's wrong. They know what God's word says, but they don't care. Because according to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, we understand that sin is something that is pleasurable. But if we truly believe what God is telling us through his son, Jesus Christ, we should hate sin. Every disease, every bad thing, even a tornado warning coming through here right now. You know why the tornadoes even exist? Because sin entered the world. Sin should make us sick. Sin should make us so angry that we will never listen to Satan ever again. Sin should make us so disgusted that we should want to talk to everybody we know for them to come out of sin, because we know what sin is doing to their soul. It is killing them. You hear the words of David in Psalm 119, verse 104. David says, through your precepts, I get an understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. We have to get to the point that we hate every false way. And only believing God's word can get us there. But we may have the willingness to do what we have heard and believed. But then we have to put it into action. That's called repentance. You know why we have to repent? Because repentance destroys the practice of sin. We see in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That means stop the sin. Stop the practice of sin. Stop doing what God has told you not to do. Start doing what God has told you to do. Live the way God has commanded us to live. But not only that, we need to confess. You know why we have to confess? Because confession destroys the allegiance to sin. See, when we speak it, we can now be held accountable. One of the things I always do back home is when someone decides that they don't want to worship, or they're lackadaisical in their attendance, or they don't want to live right, I'm just like, well, listen, I said, you need to correct this behavior because I was there when you said Jesus was your Lord. I was there when you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So don't dare tell me don't call you because I'm in your business. No, I'm just trying to make sure you've taken true to your word because you pledged allegiance to Jesus. So I need to know why you are not doing what Jesus has commanded you to do. You can't be saved until you pledge that allegiance. See, confessing Christ destroys the allegiance to sin. You have said, I'm going to stop living like a sinner. And I want the world to know that. And I'm going to start living according to the dictates of the King that is returning. And his name is Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. He holds us accountable by pledging allegiance to him. And then we're not even saved at the point of confession. We're saved at the point of baptism. You know why? Because of what baptism does to sin. Baptism destroys the status of sin. It's that one act that when we go into the waters of baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ, that it changes us from being a sinner to a saint, because it's the act in which we meet the blood of Jesus, are operated by God, and our sins are washed away, and we arise from the waters of baptism a new creature in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Our status changed from being lost to being saved. And once we have destroyed sin at that point and have been added to the kingdom of God, have been added to the church of our Lord, we must remain faithful to the very end, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Why? Because Jesus has already delivered us from the penalty of sin. And all we have to do is live right so that the same Lord can deliver us from the power of sin. So that when our King returns, he can do what he came to do for the redeemed. And that is to deliver us from the presence of sin. Because heaven is a place where there's no more sickness, sorrow, or pain. Heaven is a place where sin does not abide. That's why I'll never understand Christians who walk away from the body of Christ saying, I'll never come back to that congregation again because there's too many hypocrites in the church. Well, you know what? I'd rather come to the church with some of the hypocrites than to burn in hell with all of the hypocrites. Can I get a witness on tonight? And so if you just simply endure some of the time with some of the hypocrites, then when Jesus comes again, he'll make sure you never have to deal with them ever again. So why not just live for Jesus? The King is returning. I know many of us are unfamiliar as to what it means to live under a king, because when we have someone that's at the highest state, at the highest office in our country, if we don't like him, we can vote him out. And if he wins two consecutive elections, we only have to deal with him for 8 years. And so we don't really understand what it means to be under the rule of a king. But Jesus is supreme in his kingdom. He's number one in his kingdom. His word is law in his kingdom. And if we are in the kingdom of God, then we have to do what he says and not what we want. Because we need to understand on tonight that Christ is not the one lost this evening. We are. Therefore, we have to obey his word, his will, his way. Not some of the time, but all the time. Because we're all going to have to one day stand before that King, the King who gave his all so that salvation and eternity and glory can be a reality for each and every one of us. And so if you haven't obeyed the gospel on tonight, you need to do so. You've heard the plan. You know what Jesus has done for you. Just bend the knee to the King. Submit to the rule of the King. Surrender all to the King. And if you are a Christian on tonight, and for some reason you have been a law-breaking citizen in the kingdom, then this is your opportunity to make things right with the King, who has already demonstrated time and time and time again that if you come to him in humble submission, he will be merciful, because he's already shown his mercy by allowing us to see another day. So wherever you are on tonight, make a wise-hearted decision while together we stand and sing the song.